Are you ready for the word this afternoon? Raise one hand. Let's say this together. Our Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, in this service, we believe and receive revelation found only in your Son. There is no error or confusion or distraction in this atmosphere. Our hearts are purified to receive your word without blemish. In the name of your Son, we believe and receive accuracy in the teaching and in the reception. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this service, he is glorified as we are edified together with the body of Christ. Amen. Alright, this afternoon, we'll be looking at preaching the gospel of Christ. What does it mean? Just like the songs that we sang, the three songs together. Resting through your church, build your church, and every time we are gathered, you fill our hearts. So we're going to look at that subject next couple of weeks. So turn your Bibles to Matthew 1. I didn't say 28. Matthew, so we are changing our method now, focus now. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, if you look at verse 16 of that, into verse 17, it says, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Then it says in 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David unto the carrying away to Babylon, 14 generations, from the carrying away to Babylon unto Christ, it says 14 generations. So this writer here, the writer of Matthew, which is Matthew, is in other words, reading the story of Jesus as a continuum of the story of the Old Testament. I know right now we seem to have our understanding compromised. I remember one professor who helped us review one of our recent books, precisely The Charismatic Ministry. And one of the things we said in the material, just like other materials we have done, is that the use of Old and New Testament phrases for scriptures has compromised our understanding of the scriptures put together. And we made very salient observations, and which you trust that in the coming years it will become useful for many believers as they study God's word together. Definitely, Matthew here is letting us know that there is no break. That's what he's saying here. He's saying there's no break. He does a connection between Abraham, David, then the prophet, and Jesus. So they are not contrasts. Alright? So the four gospels, right, are not, you know, to change the narratives of the Old Testament. Rather, they are meant to explain it. Now, we'll go a bit further into that. Notice the way he starts this synoptic. He says, the book of the generations. Now, you look at that phrase. You're going to find that phrase in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. Okay? Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. That's what he says. The generations of Adam. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, at the back of your mind, don't forget that Jesus is referred to by Paul as the second and last Adam. Now, that's 1 Corinthians 15. That's at the back of your mind. This is not integrated in this teaching immediately, but you're going to see it as we proceed. 1 Corinthians 15. And here, Paul calls the first man, Adam, verse 45, was made a living soul. The last Adam was a quickening spirit. Now, let me explain the word last for you. The word last is from the Greek word eschaton or eschatos, where we often derive the word eschatology. E-S-C-H-A-T-O-N, eschaton. Is not last like he came last. You know what I mean by that? He came last in the class or something like that. No. Eschaton, right? And then the second word there, he calls him the second man, verse 47. The second man. And they have synonymous yet two different, as it were, slightly different variables. Now, the use of the word last, right, last deals with events that are connected. Now, when you have the first and the last, it means you find in the last the fulfillment of the first. The fulfillment. So the word last is used for fulfillment. which means that what began in the first is fulfilled in the last. So you're going to find the connection, the first and the last. Now, recall, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talking about the triumph of Jesus, he said, the last enemy that shall be destroyed, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, is death. Now, the word last, they're going to ask it on. It means the fulfillment, all right, will be found in Jesus's, triumph over death. The fulfillment of what? Now, he begins by talking about Jesus being the first fruit of those who are raised from the dead. Verse 23 and 24. That's the narrative. So, first fruit, pattern, all right, then it brings everything to pass. So, last means it's brought to pass. Last. Now, the word second, the one we read verse 47, second is a redemptive word. That is, if something goes wrong, then the second is redemptive. Also, it is to renew. So sometimes it's just to renew. For example, you have Deuteronomy means second law. Second law. The law the second time. The law the second time. Deuteros in the Greek means two or second. Then the word nomos is from the word noma, law. Second law. Nomos, sorry. Nomos. N-O-M-O-S. Second law. Deuteronomy. So we said before, and we taught this, that Deuteronomy means new covenant. To renew your words, to renew your promise. Remember, God gave them his word in Exodus, and in Numbers, they fell short. They did not continue in it. They decided, you know, to turn back on God's promises. You see that in the Psalms, you see that in Isaiah, you see it in Jeremiah. They didn't continue Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. So God now says in Numbers 14, 21, as I live, saith the Lord, the whole earth shall be filled with my glory. Which means, he said, in spite of you guys, I will do what I said I will do. And that's what birthed Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy is new covenant, second law, restating it. That's the word second. So when it says second man, it means God is doing in Jesus what he wanted to do in Adam of Old Testament Genesis. Then by saying first and last, last is fulfillment of what he wants to do in mankind. Jesus is the fulfillment. So, you find Matthew picking on that thing, and he says, this is the book of the generations. And that word is Genesis in the Greek. Genesos. That's Matthew 1 and verse 1. Genesis of Jesus. So, here, he doesn't say Adam, he says Jesus. Matthew 1, 1. In other words, Matthew is studying the Old Testament. Matthew is studying the Old Testament. So the book, the four books called the Synoptic, three are Synoptic really, the fourth one, four Gospels are a study of the Old Testament. That's what they are. A study of the Old Testament. So by using the word Genesis here, which is another Greek meaning of the word Genesis. Let me break it down a little bit like I did in the second service. Now, The Bible in our hands here, that's the King James and most of the modern translations, are translated majorly, pay attention, from the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. Now you see many of those Bibles will have what you have as the LXS. Let me give you a simple, just an additional information. Every time you have a Bible, try and read that preface that you don't read. You know, you ignore it. Say, there's no word of God here. Let me go. Read the preface so you understand how the translation came to be. I read it, I read the maps, I read a couple of other information that are involved in it. Now you have the LXS called the Septuagint, which means that this is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Now why is this important? Just like this afternoon, I am teaching in English. Jesus never taught in English. Even the devil didn't tempt anybody in English. That's very important. I'm teaching in English because that's the language that I think I'm in English. Am I speaking in English? Okay, that's fine. So I'm teaching in English because you understand English, right? So even what I'm doing in this morning, this afternoon, is a translation. It's equally an interpretation. You know why? Because I am taking words that are originally in a non-English format and teaching them in English. That's what I'm doing now. So the Old Testament books was not in English, neither was it in Greek. It was in largely the Hebrew language. Do not forget again that I've mentioned this to us many times, that the word Adam, I am very sure that Adam did not call himself Adam. I'm equally sure that Eve did not call Adam Adam. Adam did not call Eve Eve. And you're going to freak out in a moment, but don't, because you've heard this before. Why? Because Adam and Eve are Hebrew words, primarily. And there was no Hebrew language as at Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Which means that that event of the Bible equally has gone through translation. Because that's the only way your audience can understand what you are saying. Just like today, we have Jesus, which is a Greek word. An Hebrew word translated from a Greek word, Jesus. But that Greek word, Jesus could never have been named Jesus because his parents are Jews. So the name is Yeshua. But in the Greek, it is Jesus. So which means, you know, as the Bible, the Word of God goes from nation to nation, it undergoes translation into their language. Who's following what I'm saying here? Does it make sense? Now, the Old Testament books were taken from the Greek translation called the Septuagint. I've read that to you many times. I believe along these lines, the lines of this series, I'm going to use it more. And that the Septuagint is a Bible that Jesus used a lot. Not the only one. Right? Why? Because by the time Jesus came, God came as man, the Greek language was a mode of communication, including the Aramaic and equally the Hebrew language. So you had the three things. There were instances, for example, Jesus would refer to the Aramaic, sometimes he used the Hebrew, and many times the Greek. So he equally used translations. And like you know, in Luke 23, I'll just mention that again, we find out that on the cross of Jesus, there was a superscription, verse 38. On the cross, you know, they wrote King of Jews. But they wrote King of Jews in three different languages. The Greek, the Hebrew, and the Latin. Which means that it was well understood. And I mentioned this again, that in the early church, when Paul goes from nation to nation, this is very important for all of us, that usually he used an interpreter or a translator. Not just Paul, actually. Paul had to use that because he was born in Asia, right? But the other apostles made use of interpreters many times. Which means that they were able to, or let's put it like this, they did as much as they could to communicate God's word in the language men could understand. It shows you and I, we have a work to do to ensure that what we teach as God's word is understood. So they went through all that. Now I said that because of what I'm about to say. That the word Genesis, therefore, is from a Greek word. Alright? It's from a Greek word, genosos, or the word arche, A-R-C-H-E. Now they're synonymous. Alright? So pay attention. But the Hebrew is rather the word bareshith, or Reshit, they're both similar anyway. B-A-R-E-S-H-I-T-H. B-A-R-E-S-H-I-T-H. Now it's important to know what this means. Now if somebody asks you, well, what's the beginning of this relationship? Oh, you said, we met at the mall. Oh, that's not a word of knowledge. Oh, what's the relationship? Oh, we met in church. That's close, right? Let's go. Oh, Shondai. So, and he said, that's when we first met. But, that is not the use of beginning in scripture. Because as you're about to see, the word used in Genesis 1:1 is bareshith. It means new beginning or a fresh start. Oftentimes it's used for an ongoing cycle. What do I mean? Now that word again, you find it in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 10. The beginning of a kingdom. Now, in that instance, interestingly, I didn't refer to this text in the earlier service. Genesis 10:10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now, which is a new beginning. That is Nimrod. A new beginning. Nimrod was a mighty hunter, you know, before the Lord. So it's to begin a project, a new beginning. And when he began here, the kingdom, there were people involved who were already in existence. So what he simply did was to have a fresh start. Now in Genesis 49 and verse 3, where Jacob uses that same word, beginning, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength. Reuben was born definitely after Jacob. How can he call Reuben the beginning of his strength? It means new beginning. That's the word beginning there. Bereshith. Now that same word is used for first fruits. Bring the first fruits. Bereshith. So it's used for firstborn, first fruit, a fresh start. Now it's clear from Genesis 1 that Moses or the author is not talking about the creation of matter. Because if it's the creation of matter, then the first thing to be created will not be light. The light there is not matter. Genesis 1:2. He says here, now, says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. That shows you that he's dealing with a supernatural world. Genesis 1 and 2. That's why there's already existing material in Genesis 1 2. The earth was without form and void. The word tohu bohu, which means lack of order, lack of cohesion. Chaos. Chaos. That's why the end of that paragraph, I know you know this already, in Genesis 2 verse 1, God finished the heavens and the earth and the host thereof. Then he entered into his rest on the seventh day. Rest means not inactivity. Rest means order. To put things that are chaotic in order. In other words, what the writer is doing here is proffering a solution to, from God's word, definitely from God, to a chaotic situation. Now pay attention here. Now, like I said earlier on, the word earth doesn't mean material worlds. Many times in scripture, it does refer to it also, but the word earth also refers to man. Genesis 4:14, you find Cain was driven out, or he was banished, cursed, from the earth. And he didn't die. He was here. Cursed from the earth. Which means he's excluded from certain people. In verse 16, he again departs from the presence of the Lord. That's what the earth meant there. So earth could refer to where people are, or a certain area where things are done. And it also could refer to people. Now in Genesis chapter 6, from verse 6 and 7, where you find, it says, the Lord repented that he had made man, you know, and then he chose to destroy the earth where he had created man and all that. But if you read verse 11 and 12, it says the earth was filled with violence. And it was talking about men. So, in you shall all, Genesis 12:3, alright, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In you shall all the families of the earth. The earth. Psalm 24 verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in. So the word earth is like a universal set for activities and humanity. So when you read Genesis 1, 2, the earth was without form and void is referring to activities, not the material world. Again, I'm going to repeat it again. That the writer is not writing science. He has no business writing science. So quit using Genesis to argue with people over the age of the earth. So you don't look stupid when you say the earth is 6,000 years old. And you see very clear archaeological facts that defeat the nonsense that you are saying. You say, no. I believe the word of God. And then you make the word of God look like it's dumb. Okay? It is not a science book or textbook, both ways. That's important. So the earth there refers to people. And as you know very well, we have said the audience of that information are an Exodus audience, which means God wants to start something new or restart through Israel. And then it is said from the writer is without form and void. That's their situation. And God will call them out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what Genesis 1 refers to. It has nothing to do with science. If it uses the material world at all, it is as a parable and an illustration. Let me see if I follow what I'm saying here. Okay, good. So, which means the word beginning there in Genesis 1:1 is a fresh start. Does it make sense? A fresh start. Or can we also say redemption? Redemption. Very good. Now, listen carefully. So, the word beginning also can be first fruits, firstborn. They are similar. So you see, Matthew, by saying the book of the generations, he's saying God is starting something new or restarting something. He's giving us a redemption story from the four gospels. Mark is going to write the same thing. Mark 1. You in church? Mark 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Same word. R-K. Of course, different from Genesis we read earlier. R-K. A-R-C-H-E. Beginning of the gospel. Matthew, book of generations. Genesis. Beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is gospel? Gospel is also news of salvation, light out of darkness, okay, redemption. And this is a Genesis story. So we see that in Jesus is a Genesis story. Jesus, therefore, embodies the Genesis story. He is a personified Genesis. God is doing something new, a recreation, new start, new beginning through Jesus. That's what Mark is saying here. The beginning of the gospel. So, what is Mark telling us? Mark is saying, go back and read the Old Testament. So, in the life and story of Jesus, we find the story of the Old Testament. Because he's the last, don't forget, fulfillment. Second, redemption. So, in the story of man, the Old Testament, is the story of God. And this is what plays out in the four Gospels. And Mark says in verse 2, Mark 1, as it is written in the prophets. Now, he refers to two different prophets here. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Two texts, Malachi 3 verse 1 and Isaiah 40 verse 3. Definitely Malachi is quoting Isaiah. Isaiah says prepare the way in the wilderness. That's the Exodus, right? Now, the Exodus has the angel of the Lord. Exodus 23 verse 20 and 21. And the way in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. I send my angel before you, the Malach Yahweh. I told you, angel is not a particular being. It's a descriptive word, just like you say servant. Okay? So you have that in Genesis 48 verse 16, where Jacob refers to God as servant. Servant God. Angel God. A God who is a servant by himself. So when Jesus becomes a servant in the four Gospels, that's not the first time. He's always been one. When he's a shepherd in the false gospels, he's always been a shepherd. Psalm 80 verse 1 calls God our shepherd. Jacob calls him his shepherd that fed him all his life. Genesis 48 verse 15. So what is going on here is that Mark is rereading the Old Testament for us in the life of Jesus. So they are not merely writing an eyewitness account. That's what they're doing, no doubt. But they are writing an eyewitness account according to the scriptures. That what we're looking at in Jesus is according to the scriptures. This follows the pattern of the scriptures. Now, write this down. If there is a disconnect between the four gospels, Jesus now, and the events of the Old Testament, either of them was not God or is not God. If Jesus is God and he's faithful, we will see in the four gospels what we'll read in the Old Testament. So there must be that connection. That connection, or there is that connection. That connection is what Matthew and Mark are writing. Mark definitely is the first gospel, and the first synoptic, and it's oftentimes referred to as Peter's gospel. That is, Peter dictated it to Mark, because Mark was his disciple. Not strange in that. In the ancient world, you wrote through your disciples and your associates. That's no big deal. And Matthew took initiative from Mark, because Matthew dubs Mark and expands the narrative, reformats it in his theology, in the theology that he presents. And of course, Luke takes his initiative from both of them. John stands in his own stead, on his own, done all his studies before. And John writes not a different theology, but using a different template. So Mark is asking us to go back and read the Old Testament and see it as the story of Jesus eventually. Luke chapter 1. Luke, therefore, writes again, verse 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed amongst us, even as he delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. He's saying that I got this account from others, which means he got his own account from Matthew and Mark, and obviously, without doubt, from Mary, the mother of Jesus. Because he got a side of the story. Okay? So he picked all this. Now Luke is Paul's disciple. Paul's associate. And I told you the background of Luke's gospel was that he's writing a defense of Paul. Now he will need Jesus, whose account had been rendered by Peter through Mark and Matthew. Alright? And that's why there was something strong in his defense. Jesus was acquitted. Alright? He was found with no fault. Read Luke and the book of Acts, which is written by the same person, and you'll see a similarity. The number of times Jesus was discharged and acquitted were the number of times Paul was discharged and acquitted. It was the same thing. So you see all that narrative. And so what he does in Acts of the Apostles, you find the connection of Peter, the first few chapters. Alright? I say it like this. Acts of the Apostles are really the Acts of Paul. I've said that to you before. Nobody named it Acts of the Apostles. Luke did not write Acts of the Apostles. What he wrote was to old treatise, to old former treatise, to the old Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. So he started from Acts, Luke 1, then continued. So the B part of Luke is the book of Acts. Who's following what I'm saying here? That's the B. A is Luke, B part is the book of Acts. So at the end of the day, where he's going to is Paul's defense. So he lays a template. Jesus is acquitted. He's the strongest of all the four gospels about the non-guilty fact of Jesus. He's the strongest of all the three, of all the four. So he gives us the Peter, Jesus to Peter, right? So Peter is from Jesus. That's Luke's rendering. You see the connection. Then by the time you get to Acts 7, a young man called Saul is shown. Right? From nowhere. Good. And then by chapter 8, Saul is breathing down over his neck. He's going everywhere. You know, he's boom, behind bars. By chapter 9, then he shows up. Then you see Jesus calling Paul. And Paul goes and he's prayed for, he's saved, he begins to preach. Then just one more chapter has Peter. Majorly. 10. And what's the point? The Gentiles are qualified for salvation. Laying a template for Paul. Acts 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, through to 28 is Paul. So it's not Acts of the Apostles. Now don't change the title of your Bible. is Acts of Paul. But he gives a background of Peter, but in Luke, the background of Jesus. That's how it's done. Let me share with you what I'm saying here. Now you go and get the season of the book of Luke. I explain all that in detail. So, therefore, what they're doing is, they're reading the scriptures of the Old Testament through the life of Jesus. So in Luke's Gospel 24 and 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them, you know, all the scriptures, Moses, all the prophets, the things concerning himself. Now, do not forget again in Luke 24 and 44, Jesus in his resurrection told his disciples, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses." That's Genesis to Deuteronomy. "In the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So Luke is saying everything from chapter 1 of my writing to this point is Genesis to Malachi in the story of a man, Jesus. Now John 1, verse 1. You in church? In the beginning. Can you see beginning? Everybody uses the same thing. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. RK. Same word. Now, their audience, the scriptures for them is Genesis and Malachi. These books, which are now scriptures to us, were called the interpretation or the teaching notes of the Old Testament books. The Synoptic, the book of Acts, and all the epistles. Like I've always said to you, when Paul is present in church, he doesn't use his epistles to preach. He uses the Old Testament. It's when he is not, present and absent that they use his notes. His epistles, which are like interventions in issues that are happening and all of that. So that's what goes on. So John says, in the beginning, the word arche was the word was with God, and the word was God. And that word is logos in the Greek, but we all know that if he's reading the Old Testament, that word is firstly what language? Hebrew. So logos is from the word dabar. D-A-B-A-R. Dabar is not just speech. Dabar is actions, experience, events. So, where is this from? It says RK. The word of the Lord. You see that phrase a lot in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord. Now in Genesis 15:1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. The word of the Lord. How can a word come to somebody? The word of the Lord, dabar. So which means the word, that's D-A-B-B-A-R. Which means the phrase word is not words. It actually means a personal experience, encounter. Which means Abraham experienced God personally. The word of the Lord came to Abraham saying to him. So that's a person is called the word of the Lord. But why those phrases? Because that being is supernatural. So his advent or appearance to men is now called the word of the Lord. And again in verse 5. Now you notice that same experience happened to Samuel. Samuel is a child. He's raised up by Eli. Eli has Samuel in his house. In 1 Samuel 3 verse 1, 2, and 3 says that in those days the word of the Lord was precious. He says because there was no open vision. So word of the Lord is something you see and hear from. There was no open vision. So he calls the word of the Lord something you see. Now Samuel hears, Samuel, and he goes to Eli. Master, did you call me? Eli says, no, I didn't call you. Go back. He comes back again. He hears it, goes to lie down, pardon me. Then he hears Samuel, and goes back, oh, did you call me? And the man says, no, I didn't call you. So the third time that he comes, and he says, he hears Samuel, and then Eli says, oh, The Lord must be calling you. Lie down and say, speak, Lord. Your servant hears you. So he knew that that was God, right, speaking to him. So Samuel goes and lies down. And the Bible says that the word of the Lord stood with Samuel. That means the phrase word of the Lord is a personal revelation. Stood and spoke to him. Now in the case of Jeremiah, it's interesting. He said the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And he says, before you go from your mother's womb, have I called you and ordained you to be a prophet of the nations? Oh, Jeremiah goes. And the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, the word of the Lord, and touches his mouth. The word of the Lord touches him. So that is God, right? Right? Visible. Could be touched and could be experienced. So the four gospels is not the first time that God is personally experienced, but it's the first time he will be experienced as a human being. So when John says, in the beginning was the Word, your mind goes to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says the Word became a human being. So therefore, the writers of the four gospels intend that we go back and read the Old Testament. Let me reiterate this explanation. One of the ways to know if a book, let's start this way in a very simple way. Am I just starting? Okay, let's new beginning. Now, the first thing you need to know, this doesn't look good when you hear it first, but it will look good later. None of the writers of scriptures had you in mind. Not even Paul. Paul doesn't know Lagos. Or did he know? Not Isaiah. They didn't even speak English. So they could have had you in mind. So they didn't think about you. So the first thing is that the Bible was not written to you. Don't feel bad. But written for you. But not to you. So it's important that, and very simple, because the language is not your language, right? In the mind of the writer, did he intend to write to the Nigerian Christian? No. To the American Christian? To the British Christian? To the No. He's writing to people he has in mind. But because, as we have said, the Bible is 100% God and man. You could see God walking with man. So the human element, which is the language, the grammar, the cultural language context, will be strictly for the audience. Now, the inspiration behind it, right, goes beyond the audience. But however, if you don't sit where the audience sat to understand what they understood, you will not have as much information as you should have. So the first thing is to hear what they heard. What did they hear? Look at what we said. When he says, in the beginning, the audience knew he's not talking about the creation of matter. That he's talking about an exodus. God starting something new. That is what they heard. Now, which means also, you must read what they read. If they did not read the epistles or even the four gospels, it means that you have to first of all read what they read. Obviously from Luke 24 verse 25 to 27 and verse 44 to 45, Jesus' audience read Genesis to Malachi. So to hear what they heard, you have to read what they read. Are we making sense here? Are we making sense here? You have to read what they read. And as you have seen, the writers of the synoptic always pointed us back to the Old Testament. Just the beginning of their book says, in the Arche, in the Genesis, pointing you back to the Old Testament. So, which means, to understand the four Gospels, I have to read backwards. Read the story backwards. Because they are interpreting an earlier written book. Now, I'll use this illustration one more time. I've done it in the last two services because I'm teaching practically almost the same thing in the introduction. Now listen carefully. You know, if you want to cast news, you know, many of us read newspapers, I assume. Okay, I used to read newspapers a lot. From my secondary school, I'll go out of school to buy newspapers. And I mean, as a secondary school student, from my junior to the senior class, I used to buy like 2-3 newspapers every day to read them. In fact, my nickname was Pressman because I gave everybody news. The seniors would call me, hey, come on, who was the president of Spain? So and so, yeah. Sometimes when I didn't know it, I would just create something. Because my seniors are very funny. If you didn't know it, they could beat you for not knowing. And they don't know it too. They didn't know it too. You know, so I kind of did stuff like that. So I get newspapers in the university. I did the same thing. It was mine and mine and mine. In fact, I used to have a vendor that sold newspapers for me for, I think, 12 years. And I won't buy anywhere from the guy. You know, just the guy. That's all. Sometimes I'll pay him money for 1 week. And, you know, to buy. So I used to read a lot. So, and I started that from a young child, probably 5 or 6 years old. I would read newspapers. I never used to read newspapers for entertainment. It's to study. I used to study newspapers and study. Now, what did I study there? It's not the front line, the front page news. I knew that one is to buy. Because they just put catchy things. 16 million found underwater. See? Then you didn't read it though. You just say, "Mommy, water is also minting money." You know, you know, people really. And this is not to disparage this generation, but I think that this younger generation, I'm so young too, they really don't like to read. Just to one earlier service, I just put out a notification yesterday about today's service. So I said, first service, we're going to teach the second service, third service. The guy comes and says, "Sir, when are those books coming out?" I said, "Which books?" "The books you just talked about." I said, "No, it's church services." They'll say, "Yeah, I know. They're about service. What's the book?" I said, "It's not about..." He just didn't want to go and read. Did you get it? So they like catchy headlines. And people know that, particularly those of them who do this social media influencing. Why did you look at me when I said that? Your conscience is breaking your heart. God will save you. You know, funny enough, I use her to do my own job. Just put a catchy thing. I was on a committee one time ago, last year, we're trying to put something out, and the guy says, "Oh no, you can't, people are not going to follow. This one's that you're explaining." No. Just say something, bang, bang. Bang, bang, bang. I say, "Hey," he say, "Yes." He said, "Their attention span is very little." I said, "It's not true. They watch Big Brother." And for that one, they do pay attention to details. I guess that phrase has now become something else. You get it? If you don't get it, forget about it. But sincerely, I must say this. I didn't add to the script. I found it in the script. Maybe the script writers did it because of me. I don't know. But if you get it, you got it. If you don't get it, forget about it again. So, but again, they pay attention to the details of some things. So I said, "Oh, this one is a study." Lord told me one time, he said, "Please, what is the answer?" I said, "Go and read." He said, "No, can't you just say it?" I kind of felt, how can I just say it? Say yes or no. If somebody has been believing Jesus, and someone's believing Jesus, is now a Muslim, is he going to heaven? I said, I can't answer. I said, "Why can't you?" Is it not a straightforward question? I said, "It is not straightforward." I said, "You say it's straightforward now. Don't say he's going to hell." I said, I remember years ago, this is a very interesting one. You know, I'll say it in Yoruba because that's the way it registers. My friend and I were talking, so someone was saying, you know, we were talking about a Christian who had, you know, he's backsliding as we call it now. And someone said, that means he's going to hell. So my friend said, there's a way he said it. He said, it's not so easy to go to hell like that. How did you just say? He said, "He's going to hell." I said, "No, it's not like that. Just go to hell like that." It doesn't work that way. You know, and the guy just wanted a simple answer. And I said, no. It's not a yes or no. But the truth is, that's how some of us read the news. I see some of us, you know, when it comes to the news, you'll say, news at 10. That's an old newscast, but accept it like that. And it goes, the news at 10. Stamford Bridge fell woefully, adding to their bankruptcy and their owner being chased around the world. Stamford Bridge has fallen. As though that was not enough, the devils were cast yesterday by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, and that's news. The newscaster is not supposed to interpret. You don't say, in my view, they will sack you. You go ahead and just say. You know, when I was in school, we did this course my first year, philosophy or something. Philosophy, feel something, something. So part of the philosophy was to describe, I think, water as God. And I'm a preacher, I'm writing the exam. And I didn't say, I don't believe this. You see the fruit of your faith. So I'm writing water is God and I'm preaching Jesus is Lord. That's just how it works, okay? Don't say, I stand against this in Jesus' name. No. Jesus is looking at you like this. Alright. So, you know, you have the news. They just give the facts and then, like I think China's news used to do this years ago. I'm not sure they just used to do it. After the news, they will now call experts, commentators, who will now analyze the news. I'm sure many people will not listen to that one. Just like newspapers, you have the front headlines. Bam, 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 bam. And then they analyze it. And they say, so, so and so has gone bad. You say, the price of goods has gone high. You can even, if you're a Christian, as you just say, the end of the world has come. Something like that. But then, you now find columns, guest writers, okay, who are going to sit back and then analyze the news and interpret it with facts, professional. Of course, you can have contrary interpretation and all that. You see, they will use the facts, but they will go beyond just seeing the facts and give the meaning of those facts to the readers. Oftentimes, people don't read those ones. Now, let's put it like this. The writers of the four Gospels, first of all, had the facts everybody had. He healed the sick, he cast out demons. Everybody had those facts. But oftentimes, where there were miracles or events, Jesus would tell them, don't tell anyone yet till the resurrection. When the understanding will be clear to you. So you are not just reading the facts, you are now able to analyze it properly. So upon the resurrection, it took them a while. In fact, let me mention, this is important. They didn't even write the four Gospels till they were mature in preaching and teaching. Many times with much preaching, much teaching, you'll be able to interpret those things well. So they were able to now write the synoptic, in the case of the two disciples, Matthew and John, and of course, Mark, Peter through Mark, and Luke, who was Paul's associate. So which means the four Gospels is not just eyewitnesses alone. It is eyewitness, but it's eyewitness and its analysis according to Genesis to Malachi. That's why Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, he said verse 18, we have verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, he said, we're in the holy mount, we heard a voice, it came from heaven, it had a majesty, glory. He said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. People assume it's contrasting. No. He's saying that what we saw in Jesus is a sure prophecy, propheticon in the Greek. That is, the scriptures were fulfilled before our eyes. He says, as the day dawned, and the deeds that arise in your heart, you do well as you take it, as you know, the day star and the day dawn will arise in your heart as a light that shines in the darkness, pardon me, so the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. No prophecy, verse 20 and 21, of the scripture is of any private interpretation. But prophecy came not in the old time, 2 Peter 1, by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What is he saying? He's saying what we saw in the four gospels is according to the scriptures. Don't forget, this is the same guy that when, in Matthew 17, when we were at the Mount of Transfiguration, and then he, of course, this is why it's bad to either be late to church or sleep. They went for a prayer meeting. He turned it to sleeping. Three of them. I mean, you should be very patient in discipleship too. Jesus had these guys always sleeping. Matthew 17, they slept. When they ought to sleep, when there was storm, they were awake. And I told you, the issue is not the night. You know, it's because it's night now. You have to understand. There was one brother like that, in one of our camp meetings, after 2005, he raised his hand and said, "Sir, I just want to ask this question. I don't know, Jake, can you remember this particular story?" And then he said, "Why do we have something against Eutychus?" You know that brother? He said, "Why Eutychus? He was tired now." I mean, people have defenders. I've never seen anybody defend Eutychus but that person. He was tired now. If you are tired, you sleep. And that brother used to sleep. Okay, so these guys are all sleeping. They go. So you know it's not a night issue. In John 21, Jesus saw them fishing at night. They were not sleeping. So the issue is not the activity. They're just praying in tongues. Some guys, when they are praying, you think they are quiet people. When they are ingesting. Oh, you know! Boys, prayer. Is that you? So, they are sleeping. And Peter goes, he wakes up. Fourth session of camp meeting. He said, "Moses, Elijah, who knows that? Whether that's what they really saw?" No, I'm joking. He said, "Say, Lord, let's be three tabernacles. One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses." Jesus did not answer. That, where do I start? Service started at 12. You came in 12:45. Why would you not ask a stupid question? And the laughter went. But you know what? Years later, he understood what happened. And when he's going to write it, the second Peter, it does not mention Elijah and Moses. You see what I'm saying? Don't quote what I didn't say. So he's able to analyze properly what happened. Same as the miracles. So, which means that in the four gospels, I must mention this, there has been a wrong use of the four gospels. And it's almost like the four gospels are for Jesus died, then he rose. That's all. But that is not how the four gospels were used. We're going to see the connection in the epistles. How did the writers of the epistles use the events of the four gospels? We're also going to study that. Don't forget, our study is preaching the gospel. And so, I'm going to ask four questions. I'll try to exhaust the four now. What did Jesus use the Old Testament for? Or let's put it like this. How did the four gospel writers explain Jesus with the Old Testament. We saw it out here that Jesus never intended that we should abandon the Old Testament for his teachings. No. Neither did he intend that we should abandon the Old Testament to read other books. No, none of the apostles. It was also said, and we're going to elaborate on this one, Jesus did not intend that the Old Testament just be used for prophecies and promises. No. So let's see this. One, let me mention this. This is critical, and I'm going to work on this more in the later part of this series. You know, if you look at Genesis, and we said that the doctrine of the Bible is rooted in Genesis, right? The use of sacrifice and offering was never foreseen in Genesis. Never. Not one single person said, I have sinned offering. Let me mention this. Also in Exodus, before they instituted, Moses instituted sacrificial offering, sacrificial system, he had revealed God as one who forgives sins. Exodus 34 verse 6. So we need to know what the sacrificial offerings that Jesus mirrors in his death and resurrection, what it really means. God did not and will never require sacrifices to forgive. The sacrificial system began in, or was instituted, pardon me, in Leviticus. But way before Leviticus, we had seen God's forgiveness of sins. And maybe I should mention this. The use of sacrifices had to do with God's work in the earth. Not forgiveness of sins. Not a requirement of forgiveness of sins. It's not a requirement. So that's a very vital truth that we're going to see as we study. Are you still out there? So, how did the synoptic writers, don't forget, they're preaching the gospel, how did they use the Old Testament in explaining Jesus, or how did they relate Jesus with the Old Testament? Do not forget again, I must mention this. From what we have seen, therefore, you can see something and you be an eyewitness and not be able to interpret it. The apostles saw it. But because they didn't know what they were looking at, they were like, is it not a blind eye that was open? A deaf ear was unstopped. Yeah, I know, you turn water to wine. I can see it, I can explain it. No. It took them when Jesus rose from the dead. Remember when he said in the temple, and he got into the temple? John 2. Now, that becomes clearer when you can read John 2, Mark 11, precisely, and Matthew 21. We've done this study over and over again. If you watch the Jesus movie, you see Jesus angry. An angry Jesus. And I must say this again, Jesus was not angry 1 minute in the whole four gospels. Not one. There was one like that. Let me see, Mark 3. Let me just show you quickly. Mark 3, verse 5. Now, we took a while to explain this, took some time to explain this in our book, Israel. And it says, when he had looked around about them with anger, being grieved. That's funny. How can you use anger and grief together? Are you following this? Anger and grief. They are not the same thing. For the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. How can he be angry, grieved, then he works a miracle? Are you following this? So, we explore this word, it's used for passion. Right? It's passion. He wasn't angry. Now your new King James or King James use anger, but that's not what it is. Because it says, do not be angry because you will sin. Ephesians 4:26. It's an instruction against wrath and anger. The wrath of man, James tells us, James 1:20, worketh not the righteousness of God. So, in John 2, now if you watch the Jesus movie, Jesus goes in and he goes in. I've seen that one by Robert Powell. That's the one I've seen. I'm not sure. There's another one I never watched. I don't know. I watched a bit of Passion of the Christ, but that was towards the end. So he goes in and takes whip. And he goes, take not my father's house, the house of merchandise. Let's face it. With the kind of opposition he had, I mean, I love the Lord and I worship him. They will have beaten him blue, black. Blue looks like a blue, you know. All right, you got that now. Thank you. Thank you for your enthusiasm. You got that. No. Now, if you read John and Matthew with Mark and then Luke, you will discover that Matthew and Mark said he was teaching. So the removal of the items, because they still return the items after. It was an illustration of teaching. So that is why Matthew said after he did that, because he now illustrated what was happening, he now healed the sick and brought them into the temple. So it wasn't a fit of rage. You can't put us in there! No. Was he passionate? Yes. Jesus preached passionately. He prayed passionately. But he was teaching. Such that how you know what he was doing was that as he's teaching, and he says, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. Anyone who hears that knows that he's a son of David. God promised David to build a house for him. 2 Samuel 7:13-14. He's called the son of David. That connects the scriptures together. And that goes to Genesis 28 to Jacob. So, okay, good. So he says, make not my father's house a house of merchandise or house of thieves, like Mark will say. Mark will say, this is shall be called the house of prayer for all nations. All these are scriptures. Mark 11:17 is Isaiah 56:7. If you read from verse 1 to 8, it will be clear. So he's teaching. Now they knew exactly what he was saying because it's in the scriptures. They now asked him a question. Notice the question they asked him. They said, okay, give us a sign of these things that will happen. Because they knew what he was doing was illustrating fulfillment of prophecy. He now says, destroy this temple. After 3 days, I'll raise it again. That's the sign that what I'm doing is coming to pass now. So he wasn't a fit of anger. The disciple was just looking at him. What's this man saying? Destroy temple. Let's just be loyal. Because this man says, he says ridiculous things. He says, how old are you? Do you know how many years this temple? But they were daft, spiritually speaking. It was when he rose. Now, John 2:19 says he spoke of the temple of his body. 19 to 21. He spoke of the temple of his body. Now, if it is the temple of his body, don't think he's talking about his physical makeup. That doesn't make sense. Because he calls it a house of prayer for all nations. His physical body cannot be anybody's house, except there's disease. So that means even the use of the word body, again, is figurative about something else. In the same John, in John 14:2, he says, in my father's house, there are many mansions. So the father's house of John 2:19, which is a temple, is what he said he'll do in his resurrection. Who's following what I'm saying here? In other words, he's illustrating the event of his resurrection. When he rose from the dead, they now remembered. Right? And they now believe the scriptures John 2:21 and 22. So that means if they asked you, what is Jesus doing? You say, ah, I'm about to cast. About just scattered the ground though. What happened? I don't know. I think the way they were selling, he didn't like what they were selling. You know, he doesn't like those. So he just, hey, ah, hey, that's serious. So, ah, just did it. Anyway, you know, it's God, so we have to think like that. No, that's not just what he said though. Ah, he even said that they should go and destroy the place. After 3 days. You know, I'm wondering whether we are the ones that will be his laborers. You know, they have said all that nonsense. But with time and teaching, they were able to interpret what they saw. Now, this is critical, which means that when people give testimonies, right, they can use a good testimony wrongly. And I've seen people give testimonies and I felt like, what? And they thought they were praising God. And I went, oh! So, we should know that giving testimonies must be used to teach. Alright? Because that's how it's supposed to be. To teach. So, the four gospels are not mere, I saw it. It is, I saw it, now I understand it. According to what? The scriptures. So let me run through this quickly and then I'll take it off from next week. So there are four things we're going to look at, right? We're looking at preaching the gospel. One, the writer of the synoptic let us see that Jesus used the Old Testament to teach. Didache. To teach. Matthew 7:28. They were astonished at his teaching. Didache. He spoke not as the Pharisees, or the scribes, sorry, but as one who had authority. Matthew 5:17. I'm not come to destroy the prophets, the law and the prophets, but I'm come to fulfill it. Not one will go unfulfilled. Matthew 5:17-18. So he teaches. Notice, they ask him a question about divorce, Matthew 19:3. Shall a man put away his wife for every cause? Then he says, have you not read? His answers were from the scriptures. All the answers he gave in Matthew 5, about whether they should swear, whether they should kill, they were all from the Old Testament. All his answers were teaching from the Old Testament. In Matthew 19, they asked him about divorce. Interestingly, they were quoting the Old Testament. He said, have you not read? That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. And for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, cleave unto his wife, shall become one flesh. Wherefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. He reads Genesis 1 and 2 together. And then they ask him, okay, why did Moses give a bill of divorcement? Then he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your own wives. But at the beginning, remember beginning? It was not so. His answers were from the Old Testament books. His teaching. In Matthew 22:36, all comes in, what is the great commandment of the law? What's that great commandment? The guy asked for one. He gave him two. He said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, and soul. This is Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. Interestingly, Mark gives us a wider narrative, Mark 12:31. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Then it says this, the second is like the first one. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Then it says, on these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. Now, if you read the epistles very well, all the epistles, they are written with the same template. The love for God and love for people. So, he used the Old Testament to teach. The teaching ministry of Jesus was from the Old Testament. Number two, he practiced things there. He ate the Passover. He was circumcised. He was baptized. That shows you a whole lot. That doesn't mean, don't forget I said, that narrative doesn't mean normative. that you read something in scripture doesn't mean you should do it. The first thing is to interpret it. Is that clear? Very good. Now, for many years, Jesus ate the Passover. The Passover meal was done in Egypt, at the Exodus, and he ate the Passover. But one day, he picked out, listen very well now, he said, "This is my body." How? Broken for you. "This is the blood of my New Testament, shed for the remission of sins of many." What's he doing? He's interpreting it. John baptized you with water, Acts 1:4-5. "Not many days hence you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." So, he practices it. The miracles, as we're going to see, equally will find Jesus replaying miracles of the Old Testament in the four Gospels. He sings psalms, as they also did. Number three, very critically, he analyzes the Old Testament, uses what we call today the identification unifiers. In Luke 13, there's a woman who was bound and she's healed on the Sabbath day. And all the Pharisees came at him. "How can you heal on the Sabbath day?" Now, you won't find any scripture that says you can heal on the Sabbath day. Not one. Then he says, "Which one of you does your animals go thirsty and hungry, and you don't feed them?" And they go, "Okay, on the Sabbath day, you're allowed to take care of people." He says, "Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound all these years, lose from her infirmities?" What he has done is to do an analogy. If we can do this to animals, how much more the daughter of Abraham? Paul used the same template in 1 Corinthians 9:9, when he says, "You will not muzzle the mouth of the ox that threshes the corn." Deuteronomy 25:4. And he says, "Do you think God is caring about oxen?" No. He says he's not caring about oxen. Do you think it's about oxen? No. "It's altogether for your sakes," was he written. Analogy. Jesus uses analogy from the Old Testament. One time they were questioning why he called himself the Son of God. Then he said, "You're not written in your law. You are gods." John 10:35, 34, 35. "Children of the Most High," that's a who quote. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, then the scriptures cannot be broken." He uses a text referring to disobedient beings to say, if people who disobeyed God and were out of order, who were to be judged, were called gods and sons of God, what have I done that is strange? Analogy. Who's following this? He used analogy. And finally, we'll close here. He referred to scriptures, the Old Testament, or they referred to the Old Testament with Jesus, the Old Testament with Jesus, as fulfillment. "All this is fulfilled." Luke 24:44, "which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." In other words, the writers of the four Gospels are always connecting us with the Old Testament. And as we're going to also see, the writers of the epistles connect us with the four Gospels and eventually the Old Testament. So as we study the subject of preaching the gospel, we will see the background. What did Paul and his audience, what did they read that made them go into all the world? They didn't read the epistles. They read the Old Testament. It gives us the proper background and narrative for the preaching of the gospel. Learn something this afternoon. Stand to your feet. Lift your hands. I have stepped into your